All right. All right, I think I have everything hooked up right. And a lot of things to remember, a lot of buttons to push. I think everything is going good. Yeah, there's something missing over there. I raced last week's. But anyway, it's all going. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading verse 28 through the remainder of the chapter. The title of the message, and this is continuing on the Chosen in Christ series. We're on part 12, and this concerns God's love for his sheep, for his people, for his elect, for his remnant, for his friends, for his church. We could go on. There's a lot more names, but I'd like to make some distinctions there about who we're talking about when we're reading through here. And I want you to notice that as we read through here, who's doing this activity and who it's for. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren. But whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God's for you, who can be against you? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verily or truly, he who did not spare his own Son, speaking of Christ, but delivered him, Christ, for us all. And if I forget to get to that later, we know contextually this is written to believers, those that are at Rome, those that are set apart, sanctified, loved, and so on. This is talking about who the Son was delivered up for. When he says us all, that's who it's talking about. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, his sheep, his people, his remnant, his church? Believers, in other words. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, rather also who is raised, who is also at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us or prays on our behalf for us. Now, the last few verses here is directed to our topic, so look at the connection here in the love of God. Verse 35, who shall separate us, these ones that the context is talking about, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written in the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's persecution it's talking about. Those things mentioned in that verse, we just can these things separate you? All these things going against God's people. Verse 37, but in all things we are more than conquerors. More than. That's hyper. It means hyper. More than. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot of good stuff there. We're not going to exhaustively. There's some good stuff there. We could camp there for a long time, and we're going to bring some out today, and then future messages we'll dip back in there, as well as some other texts like Ephesians 1, Romans 9, this, that, and the other. So if there's a section that you start freaking out, you didn't cover that, we're going to get back to it. And, maybe make a note. Can you make sure you deal with this section? I'll deal with it. Let me know. Because, and I say this, I was telling Becky on the way here, for me every week, to get into what I want to get into, sometimes I open that door and I look in and I'm thinking, wow, there is a lot of stuff here. I want to put this off, and I see something here that's needful and deal with that, and it's easier for me. And sometimes it is more needful to get into that, and I do that sometimes. But I got to get back here sometime, and the longer I look at it, the bigger it gets, so I'm just going to dive back in. It is huge, this whole thing. Chosen in Christ, and each section of Chosen in Christ, the love of God, it's ginormous. So, and even if I think I've covered a lot of stuff, it's not going to scratch the surface. You know how that works. Now, the love of God is really one of the primary things that the world gets wrong. I don't care if it's the regular world or the religious world, they get it wrong. The false idea of the love of God is one of the three key ingredients of developing a false gospel. And it is the wrong idea that God universally loves all people without exception. Everybody that's ever been born, God loves them. That is a key ingredient of a false gospel. They say that he even loves those that die in their sins and perish in the end. That's what's said when they say that God loves all people. Now, the implications of that false biblical view, we just don't make that statement and leave it there. That's a false view. That's a false gospel. The implications of that idea we need to take and unfold and show why it's a false idea. It's very easy to do. And those implications are vast and broad, and keep hearing new ones every day of reasons that they'll say that. So what do I mean by that? It has to do with really who their God is. When you start talking about characteristics of someone, you're talking about who they are. So it shows the attributes. The false God has character attributes too. You hear it out of false religious mouth all the time, right? So we look at the true God that we know and love, and we compare the two. God compares himself to idols. There's a particular, I think it's Isaiah 45. It talks about they pray to a God that cannot save. And then he talks about himself. I'm a just God and a Savior. There's none else. There's fake ones. But they're not like me. There's none like me, he says. So he's always talking about, like, it's the same section of Scripture. In Isaiah, he talks about those that worship Baal. Those idols are dumb. They can't see. They can't talk. You gotta pick them up and move them around. That makes you God, right? If your God can't move, you're picking him up. Same thing today. The God of people's imaginations. They themselves are getting in there, and they're manipulating their God. So these are the implications of a false view of God's attributes, any of God's attributes. But here we're talking about the love of God today. We see specifically the failure of the love of God in the false gospel. Now, this drifts over into other character attributes, no doubt about it. God's attributes are harmonious. They all go together. And the false God's failed attributes, they all go together too. I mean, we can just hit that domino, that false gospel, and you see it, boom, 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 boom. We show the inconsistencies, and that's the way it works. That is especially the case in the other two lies of the false gospel, how that it shows how that the false god's love failed in connection with the other false lie, the other two, but here's the first of the other two. They believe that Christ died for all without exception, even those who die in their sins and perish. Universal death, universal love, universal death. Thirdly, the third false lie is God wants to, and he's trying to, save all without exception, even those that die in their sins and perish in the end. There's the three false lies. God loves all, Christ died for all, and God's trying to and wanting to save all, and he just can't get the job done in any of those three. That directly opposes the God that we believe in and the gospel that we embrace. And by the way, those three lies, they stand or fall together. And our three truths, they stand or fall together. They all have to go together. You can't start separating them. They're all together. Now, the other attributes that are tied to the perversion of God's love and are exposed as not matching the true God of Scripture, there are other attributes involved. So you talk about a God that loves all, but in the end, the majority of them perish. What are the implications of that? Well, God's immutability. That means he doesn't change. God's unchangeability. You've got a God that says he loves someone, and in the end, sorry, gonna cast you into hell. You've got God's faithfulness. God all of a sudden becomes unfaithful to his promises that are in the gospel. And we know the true God is faithful to his own character. He does salvation a certain way. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to Christ. And he's faithful to his people. The false God that loves all and casts most into hell is unfaithful. God's power. He's powerless to get his love to have an effect on people. He is a God that is, the false God is one that is not omnipotent to make his love work. Knowledge. You know, we believe our God is omniscient. He knows all things. He always has. And here we have a God that couldn't even figure out that his plan was going to fail. You know, in the end, his plan was going to fail. Wisdom is tied to the same thing. It's just the force of that going all the way through and seeing it to the end and knowing practically how that works out and making the right choices. The false God, he's a fool. You know, we don't worship him. We used to, but God has changed our minds and we see through that now because we see who he is, the all-wise God. Grace. We know that God loving all and then sending the majority to hell in the end turns grace into works or grace plus works, which is no grace at all. This is not just a thing floating out there. This is a character attribute. This is who he is. So the implications reflect upon him as a person. God's mercy. Same thing, pretty much the same way grace works. It's up to God, and if he's decided in the beginning to set his grace or mercy on someone, and it's unconditional, that thing's going to work out to the end. God's holiness, his perfection, his separateness, him doing the right thing according to his character, it's tied to his justice and righteousness. He is separate from us so that as he sets someone apart, he does it in a holy way. He works his grace and mercy out in a holy way. He has holy wisdom. He's faithful to his holy character. So God saying that he loves somebody and all the benefits that comes with love in the end is lost. It's tied to that wrong view of the death too, and he does the unjust thing to Christ, and he does the unjust thing to the sinner that Christ supposedly died for. Then he sends him to hell. That's nuts. That's crazy. That's unholy. His justice, same way. You know, God is both a just God and a Savior. The God that loves all and sins all to perish is not a God of justice because the atonement failed. The expression of God's love is in the atonement. We're going to see that some today. Of course, his glory. All things are summed up to look to the glory of God, to glorify God. If God is wanting to and trying to save somebody and he can't get the job done, or sent Christ to die for everybody and most perish, or he loves everybody and most go to hell, what glory is that? It opposes glory. And of course, his sovereignty. You know, that's directly tied to our series on Chosen in Christ. You have a God that is not sovereign. He turns love over to the person to make it conditional on what his choice is, what the person's choice is. Of course, we know because of total depravity, they're not going to choose the right thing anyway. We studied what a totally depraved sinner looks like and what he can't do. He can't make the right. He doesn't understand to make the right choice. He doesn't seek after God. So the sovereignty of God under the false God of the universal love, where he sends most to hell in the end, is not sovereignty. It turns it on its head, makes the person sovereign, the person, the sinner sovereign. So I think we're familiar with all that. Just wanted to get it out there to the public so that they could to think about that. And maybe we'll see some of that as we go along through this section of the series. In this section of the series of the love of God, we're going to see the easy thing to remember, the who, what, why, where, and when of God's love. And how it relates to the elect, those that are the chosen sheep of God. Now, where we left off in the last message, part 11, we talked, I think the title was Eternal Sanctification. Eternal sanctification had to do with God eternally setting apart his people, his elect, by actually choosing them in the covenant of grace, giving them to Christ for Christ to be their representative. That is a one-time act that is past tense, and it is effectual. They're elect. It's not going to change. So he eternally set apart his people. We talked about Romans 9, the potter and the clay. That's, you know, that sort of that illustration there that shows how that took place, separating his people from the other people in the same lump. We are going to see today somehow that God's love also is part of his sanctification. The Father does this, how he chooses his people in Christ, and it sets his people apart from the non-elect. So in saying that, it's just a reminder that all of salvation is of the Lord. This week on social media, there was a conversation about justification. And I asked the guy, well, what about all the rest of salvation? And he didn't realize that there was more to salvation than just justification. And there is. And really, the context, we're talking about sanctification. I was trying to force him to volunteer to pick that up and look at that. But all of salvation is of the Lord, all of it. Sanctification is part of salvation. The Trinity is involved in sanctification. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're dealing with the Father's part today. Christ, of course, being preeminent. We've talked about that. Of why Christ is preeminent. We're going to see more of that. The Father sanctifying or setting apart, separating his people by love and election is not progressive. I want us to think about that. Get this. Election and love is not progressive. It's a once and for all time thing. It's done. It took place before time. It's past tense. There's nothing in it or about it that's progressive. Does the Father continue to love his people? Well, that's our main point, right? We just talked about a false God that stops loving people Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. What do you say to the guy in Matthew 7? Depart from me, worker of iniquity. And he was done with him. The dude perished. So does the Father continue to love his people after he purposes to set his affection on them? I hope so. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense otherwise. This God, yes, he continues to. He continues to love them forever. Is that progression? No, it's continuation. It looks back at his other attributes of faithfulness, right? He's faithful to his people, his unchangeableness. Does God's love to his people change? I just mentioned his unchangeableness. As in, does it increase? Somebody in a message one time brought up a pretty good point about King David when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Did God's love decrease when that took place? Or when David was bringing back the ark and or had a war and spoils of war, any type of a good thing David did, a big thing David did God's love increase when David did something that men would look on and say, that's good. That guy's a guy that's after God's own heart. So God sees, oh, he's doing that action that he's a man after God's heart, and then my love has spiked for him now. He messed up over here, now my love's going down. Is there a progression or a retrogression? No, because it's not based on David. The love of God in election is not based on us, so there's no progression. That's how that works. So it's a once and for all time love that's always and only conditioned on Christ. We know Christ doesn't change either. Same thing goes with being sanctified by the blood of Christ. Is that progressive? You know, some people preach an atonement that makes the blood of Christ potential based on what you do. You can be savable by fulfilling conditions, by the universal general amnesty of like, hey, I died for everybody, I'm throwing it out there, snooze you lose, grab it if you can, and it's potential. There's no potential, there's no conditional, there's no progressive idea about the blood of Christ. It says that he set us apart, those that he died for, once and for all, and he perfected forever those that are sanctified by his blood, once and for all time. So Christ's death for his people does not change. It doesn't progress. It doesn't increase. Because no part of salvation is conditioned on the elect. It's complete. Some might say, oh, now you're going to go to the Spirit. Right? Let's see what he says about the Spirit. He's going to mess up. He's going to go off the tracks here. If people haven't heard it already, we talk about it all the time. We've already stated that sanctification of the Spirit, we don't believe is progressive in that it changes or it increases or it's dependent upon us or it's conditioned on us, or we cooperate with the Spirit to make it work. We know the other two parts, election and the blood, are definitive. So is the work of the Spirit in us. It's effectual. It's definitive. It's not dependent on us. It's monergistic. Of course, you hear people say, but, and when they say, but, they go on to explain a synergistic idea, something that is dependent upon, conditioned on the sinner in some way, which is a works idea, and at best, grace plus works, that still doesn't work out in any part of salvation, because salvation is all of grace. Sanctification is by sovereign grace. Period. All of sanctification. It involves the whole Trinity. It's not conditioned, doesn't increase. And it's practical and actual. It actually happens to us in our lifetime. And we still don't have a part in it. It happens to us. Salvation is of the Lord. Every part of it. So this is a major importance when we study the love of God for the elect, not only because, as we spoke of earlier, it shows who God is, but the implications of a heretical view about the love of God, a wrong view, a false gospel view, is it not only makes their God, shows them to be a false God, but it shows that salvation ends up being dependent upon the sinner. Those two things go together, right? A false God has to have the sinner finish the work. In all three of those lies, God loves all, Christ died for all, God wants to and trying to save all. It's on the sinner. He has the final say. The door of salvation is swung open on those hinges of the sinner, eventually fulfilling a condition. I don't care if it's 1, 20, 7, I don't care. If they fulfill a condition, they are the difference maker between heaven and hell. That's the false gospel. In the true gospel, Christ is the only difference maker. He is the preeminent one. It is Christ alone. Are there few that be saved? They ask Christ. Christ said, with man, it's impossible. I mean, people haven't got that message yet. So the false perverted view of love conditioned on human performance at any given time would allow people to take credit, to glory, to brag, and to boast. God's not going to allow that in his gospel. Look at verse 28, Romans 8. Start looking at some of these things here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to catch a few things down through here. All things. We know that all things work together. We all here know about God as the God of creation. We know that Christ is preeminent in that. He created the world. He spoke it into existence. He is the one also who runs everything, providence. All things are upheld by the word of his power. By him all things consist, Hebrews and Colossians. We know that salvation especially, God's chief concern in reference to his glory, is conditioned on Christ alone. He has preeminence in all things, Colossians 1:18. So all things, creation, providence, and salvation, all things work together for good to them who love God. Work together for good. Now, he's sovereign in all that, right? So he makes it to their eternal good. The idea of good is it's beneficial. It means benefits. It benefits these people. And it's not just temporarily. And this gets into the common grace stuff, and we're going to cover that in detail later. But think about various situations and people. We even read in the scripture about why does the wicked prosper, right? You look at that, you see seemingly the wicked are getting things, they're benefiting from things, and it seems like those things are working for their good. And you look at, Lazarus the beggar. He's the only things he's getting is crumbs from the master's table. And he's got boils all over him. And you're thinking, it doesn't seem like those things are working out well for him. So you see this imbalance. And you see everything in between. You see some that call themselves Christian, that seemingly things are going for them. And maybe they're not converted. They're fat in reference to things. You know, they have everything. Some people would look and say, God's really blessing you. You know, they might win the lottery. They might, you know, have a mansion and five cars. And Maybe they don't believe the gospel, but yet they have Christian by name. And in the end, maybe they're like that guy in Matthew 7. But Lord, Lord, and I thought you blessed me by all those things. You know, there's weird views, all kind of different weird views. This here is talking about all things without exception, but then it gets down to, and I'll show you specifically when we get there, it talks about specific things in the text, five things. I know we go through things, experiences. God will do things to us or take things from us for whatever purpose he has. We don't understand, but we know that everything that we go through, we read it. It was in that song about the dross and the gold. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful to do things with his people that concerns this verse right here. So this is kind of a go-to verse when things are screwed up. It ought to be a go-to verse when things are going good, too. So these things, it's not just talking about temporarily good, but for his people, eternally good. And when we get to this section, when we talk about double predestination and reprobation, I'm going to come around, we're going to flip all that backwards, and we're going to look at that. It's got some decent stuff on that I'm looking forward to. Look at the rest here. It says, for those, it starts qualifying who you're talking about, for those who love God. Now we know through our message on total depravity a couple weeks ago, we know that by nature, all men are at enmity with God. They hate him. And God's people, at a point, their point in conversion, that's changed. As when we come out of the total depravity category, we are put into the family of God. We are given a new heart, and we have love toward God. This is part of salvation, and it's effectual. We love him, and because we love him, we see him in a different way. We see him for the first time, right? And we look at how we viewed who we thought was God in false religion, and then we see the comparison, and it is no comparison. And, you know, Christ becomes all to us, and we love, the love of Christ constrains us. We of course, we know we love him because he first loved us. So there is a love there, and that's one of the identifying marks of God's people. The natural man cannot do that. They can't do it. They hate God. It's evidenced by their gospel, their false gospel. So there is a change, and it is credited to God, not us. The next line qualifies again, identifying who the people are. Those who are, and I know the King James uses the called. The word the is in there. I looked up Strong's, it's actually in there. It's a word, so that's why they put it in there. It's not just those who are called, it's the called. It's a group of people who are called. The called are called according to his purpose. Now, we wore that out a little bit last four messages before the last message we did in this series when we talked about the covenant, talked about the purpose of God. So these are the ones. Specific people. Not everybody is called of God. We're going to see that here in a second. Now the word foreknew in verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good. I think I got my notes mixed up. I got ahead of myself there. But these are the ones that are foreknown. That's coming up next. I'm going to copy and paste while I'm here because I don't mess this up. I'm going to save this for later. Now, we're going to spend some time on, I think we're going to do a separate message on the foreknowledge of God coming up. So we're going to get specific about what that means and what it doesn't mean. Some people want to say that it's only God's omniscience. God knows all things, so he looked down through the future, and he used his omniscience, and he projected it forward to see what would happen. And that came back to him, and he did what he did here. We don't deny his omniscience. He's omniscient. And we know part of the reason why we can say that with authority, because we know God decreed all things. Don't you think he's going to know all things if he said them, declared the end from the beginning? He's the one, he spearheaded the operation. So nothing's going to surprise him, and that's why he doesn't have to change, because he eternally knew all things, because he eternally decreed all things, and he doesn't change. So it's more than that. If it was only that, this idea of whom he foreknew in verse 29 would apply universally. You understand that? If it's only that God knew all things that God was going to see people do, and he does, but if it only meant that, then this would spread out to the non-elect too. And when we get into the double predestination part, we'll break that down further in the idea of God looking down the future to see who would choose him. So that's kind of a weird idea people would go to, and it's an illogical idea. It's inconsistent. We need to bring that up, that it's not just talking about that. That's not it exclusively, even though it's related. What I want us to see here that would help dispel that myth that it's just omniscience is here it's talking about people, right? Let's notice when we read these verses the fact or the truth that it's talking about who God foreknew, who he's talking about. Look at the whom. I underlined these and highlighted them so I can remember to stress them. I want you to see them as we go. For whom he foreknew, he also, just like the previous, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there about that idea of conforming to the in the image of his son, and we might get into that when we get into the predestination part. After foreknowledge and after this love part, then it'll be maybe foreknowledge, then it'll be predestination. Maybe we'll talk about that, what that means, conforming them to the image of his son. But look here, the text does not say that God focused on or it was depending upon what he sees or what he knows about what people will do. That's not what the text says. Even though he already knows that because he decreed that, that's not what the focus is here. It's not talking about what people, especially universally, what he sees or what he knows about what people will do. It's talking about whom is the elect. That's what that's talking about. And notice here these five links that are in our text, these things that are listed. Each one is done, and we'll see them as we go, sovereignly by God's grace alone. And these links, as they go from one thing to the other, as they're repeated redundantly, they're linked, and the links are not broken. Those that start out will end up. Nobody gets lost along the way in one of the links. Nobody gets added along the way in the links. In other words, election is done. It's fixed once and for all time. There's no people added or no people taken away. God gets it right the first time. He doesn't later think, oh, man, I should have. That guy is going to perish. Why didn't I pick him? And then try to save him. God doesn't work the way we work. Like I'm trying to compile this series. I'm going to look back on it, and there's going to be a long list, because I'm pretty particular about things. I'm going to say, I should have said that. I could have said that. God's not like me, and I'm not like him in this performance of remembering what to do in what order. He's good at it. So this lends to the fact or the truth that those who are mentioned here, they cannot affect it. They can't control it. They can't bring it on themselves. They can't stop it. And nobody else can. And the text is going to get to that, that nobody else can affect this either. The rest of the chapter, it bears this out. And it's directly set on the purpose of God, the blood and righteousness of Christ, God's foreordained means through the truth of the gospel, and the fact that he gives us spiritual life to see all of it. God bears it out in his text. Now look at verse 30. Again, keep your eye on, it's talking about people. And when you do that, I want you to be able to do two things at once. And I know you can. Don't forget who is doing this to the whom. This should be the primary concern. But whom he, God, predestinated, these, same as the whom, are also called. And whom, same group of people, he, God, called. Those he also justified. And whom God justified, these, the same people, the whom, he also glorified. God did it. God did every one of these things to a specific group of people. Not God looking down the future and saying, hey, I know all people. I know everything everybody does. Doesn't that show how disjointed that idea is in our text? It's talking about a specific people and how these people are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Not based on what God would see in them or what's done by them, but what he has done for them once and for all time. So this is the purpose of God, past tense. He, if I remember correctly, these things, these words are all spoken in past tense in reference to the purpose of God. And we have to keep that straight. The purpose of God, the mind of God. How does God see all this? He sees this in one thought, eternally, unchangeable. But God knows and even says, and we talked about this in this section about the covenant, how that the covenant just is not the covenant, the decree, and it stops, but it unfolds. Right? The purpose by the Father, the performance by Christ, and the work of the Spirit, and we know about it, and then we drift off into glorification by the sovereignty of God. So it unfolds. Everything that's purposed, it unfolds in time. God uses all the preordained sovereign means to get all his purpose accomplished. So we ask simple questions like, we're not going to spend too much time on this. Even though God talks about this in past tense, we ask ourselves in the here and now. And I think maybe Paul could ask this then, and Isaiah could ask this then. He would say, all right, does this mean that Isaiah wouldn't see Paul's text, but he believed the same thing. Are we glorified? Are we born glorified? Now? It's past tense in the text. Are we born glorified? No. We're not born glorified. Neither are we born justified. We're not born called either. These things unfold. They unfold in time. They're eternally purposed, and they will happen. Guarantee it, they'll happen. Has nothing to do with us either. They're all going to happen. They're purposed by the sovereign will and plan of God, and they will not fail. We can have confidence in that by what God has said, and by the one whose mouth it came out of, because he's the God that cannot lie. So just because we say these things unfold in time and they didn't happen eternally, a lot of people accuse us of getting our hands in it. Not the case. You can argue with me till you're blue in the face. You will not win on this point. We have no hand in it. God is sovereign in all of his salvation. So we can see the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God is actually before time. And then the calling and the justification is in time, And then glorification, of course, is after time. But in God's mind, it's just as good as done, but he unfolds it. It's not hard to keep both those things in our mind at the same time, because they're truth. There are causes and there are effects, and we are neither one. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I think it's talking about these five things. We know that all things work together. We talked about that. All things work together. In the context, it's talking about the whole creation groans. You know, we just, life's short, full of trouble. We pray. Sometimes we don't know what to say. The Spirit speaks for us in our prayers. Christ interceding for us. And that has to do with things providentially that we're all tangled up in that are not really going our way in our mind. But all things work together for good. All of them. Creation, providence, and salvation. But here, I think specifically, it's talking about these five things we just mentioned. Foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, justification, and glorification. What shall we say about these things? I'm happy about them. We got a lot to say about them. It's something about, you know, me having a car wreck, I can eventually forget about that. But if these five things are not on me or for me, toward me, I'm in a lot of trouble. So we can talk about, we can set up these things as like a foundational thing to rest on here. These five things: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And look at the next line here. If God is for us, who? I want you to kind of contrast. God is looking at the whom in five places, talking about the elect. And then it says, if this God who did all this is for us, look at the other whos that aren't part of the five links on the outside. Who of those people can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't matter. If God's for us, nothing else matters. I think there's a song, Nothing Else Matters. Familiar with it? So we see these contrasts, these things that oppose one another, that God uses to show us the truth of what he does and where we can count on and how we can discount this thing, because the whole context is talking about trouble in our life, and then it dips into persecution, and God's saying, hey, I got this covered. Look at me, who I am, and what I've done for the whom. And if I've done this for the whom, and I'm for you, it does not matter who's against you. Even Satan himself. I won't be against you. I can't be against you. I've invested myself in you. I'm not changing my mind. Therefore, you're not consumed. Verse 32. Truly, he who, there again, it's important to look at the personal pronouns. Talking about God. He who spared not his own son, Christ, but delivered him, Christ, up for us all. And that is, again, his people. Now, notice the for us and who can be against us. And those us's stay the same. They're the same us's as the whom's. Whom he foreknew, whom he predestinated, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. The same whom's are the us's here. Contextually, it's not going outside and grabbing somebody else that God wanted to save but can't. Those that he wanted to save, he will save, and he does. And this is the explanation of it right here, in clarity. So, and this is how he did it. This is the ground of it, the death of Christ, right? It always comes back around and spotlights Christ, who has the preeminence. So he's saying he spared not his own son. This one that he was, John 1:1-3, talking about face to face through all eternity. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So here Christ is, his own son. I'm going to send you down there. I'm going to do this death, and we're going to get these people. These ones I gave you to. The most important one to him, elect and precious. He didn't let him slide. He was the very one that accomplished this mission. So as he accomplished this mission, it says with him, he also, how can he not, since he's done this, give us all these things freely? All these things. Is it talking about a big giant house? Is it talking about a big bank full of money? It's talking about the things that we just talked about that are for us. God's for us, and he did these five things for us. And the things that flow out of that are the spiritual blessings in Christ. That's the fruit and effect of the accomplished work of Christ. That's why all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, he goes back again. He keeps hitting on this thing. He throws another who in there, and this is the who that is an opposition who. Just like he says, who can be against us? He says, who shall lay anything to the charge? Who can impute? Who can actually legally transfer a charge? Who can reckon a charge to God's elect? And it's another rhetorical question. Nobody. They can't do it because it is God who justifies. Here is another who. An opposition who? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? That would be the one that would be laying a charge. If you've got a charge on you, you're condemned. Who is he that condemns? Legally. Make a charge stick to where you're cursed or damned. The obvious rhetorical question is nobody. Again, any shows the thing that is the argument above all other arguments. It is Christ who died. And it just didn't stay there. He didn't stay in the grave. Rather, he also is who is raised and who is at the right hand of the Father. And it doesn't stop there. Who also intercedes for us. Remember, in I think it's verse 26 there, it was talking about the problems we have and we can't even express our prayers and the Spirit groans for us to Christ, the one that's interceding for us. And all these things are connected in the context. God has it all under control. So that's how all things can work together for the eternal good of God's people. So here we get to the point down toward the bottom here of this chapter. It is no body and no thing. The question was who in reference to opposition. Who can be against us or charge us or condemn us? God answered those in the context rhetorically, no. And here's why. Because Christ is your Savior. And it goes into some more detail about some more opposition who's. And it's going to be the same answer, nobody or no thing. And think about this in the context of our subject, the love of God. Here it does get specific about love. It uses the word love here. Remember that God's people have already been set apart, separated from the non-elect, sanctified by God's love. In other words, no other question about separation. It's done. It's taken place. God has separated us, so nobody else can separate us from God's separation, in other words. So let's look here. Verse 35. Who, opposition, shall separate us being the whom up there in those five things, the elect, God's sheep, his people, his church. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It gives some examples. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, AR-15. As it is written, for your sakes, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. And we, God's people, are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, it lists those things up there in verse 35 that are seemingly against us, that God providentially may run us through, but it's for our good. He says that in so many other places about how that we're refined and he causes us to grow. And when these things happen, what do? We look to Christ. It's just, he knows what he's doing. He continues to work in us, and this is one of the means that he does it. Verse 37. And in, notice, all these things that seemingly oppose us, but God has said, I've said something else that's kind of supersedes this, that all things work together for good. It includes these things. And he says, in all these things that seemingly negative, we are hyper conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. That's like over the top language. That's like you're wasting your time trying to make that look bad, because it's like, shut up. We've already proved that it's the case. You're going to start to try to lay charges. You're going to start to try to condemn. You're going to start to try to separate me from the love of Christ. More than conquerors. Notice how, through him who loved us. Again, unchangeable love, eternal love, faithful love. All those character attributes blended in there, invested in this love that is in Christ Jesus. We're getting to it in a minute. Condition on Christ. Verse 38, Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. He starts jacking it up here because some of those other things are maybe common to a lot of people before this. But here it's like he gets into the authority power realm here. And God runs all that. We know that. He says, I'm persuaded of this, that all these things, death, life, angels, principalities, powers. And then he covers, as far as past, present, and future, things present or things to come. He goes back into it again, height, depth, nor any other creature. He brings, any other type person into it. And let me stop there a second and remind us that the one who is controlling all this and where the authority rests, remember how that in Ephesians 1, toward the end, it talks about how that Christ is the head of the church. And it talks about how that when he ascended, the context is talking about the same power was worked in us that it took to raise Christ from the dead. And then after that, it explains where he went after he rose from the dead, which is still connected up with that power that he works in us, right? He died and he rose again. He ascended and he was exalted on his throne. And the language there in Ephesians 1 at the end, if you haven't read it, look at it. We've looked at it a million times here. Talks about that he is in the highest place that he can ever be in this world, higher than anybody in this world or the world to come. He's maxed out in height and authority and in power and in glory and magnification right there. And where he is at, he is praying for his people. And he is our representative to doing that. And we are in him as he is there. And he is the Lord, our righteousness, at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And that's our security and he's there by what he accomplished. The false Christ would still be in the grave, rotten, because he didn't accomplish a sacrifice. It would not be pleasing to the holy God that demands absolute perfection. So I wanted to, as I named all these things, I want to stop and pause and remind us who we're talking about and where he is now And again, he's maxed out in all these things. Nobody better, now and forever. He's perfect. He accomplished the work. And so, having said that, none of these shall be able, verse 39, the second part, shall be able to separate us, his people, from the love of God. That's our topic. And it talks about what kind of love this is. This is the love we're talking about, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to eventually get into common grace and different things like that and some ideas of how people would try to say that God loves everybody in a certain sense. And they might, you know, we're going to talk about, like, in Matthew, about it rains on the just and the unjust, and then God gives providential things to everybody. I mean, when we're walking, when we have fields, let's say we have gardens, some of us have gardens, we know that the elect get rain and the non-elect get rain. God doesn't stop the rain on the non-elect. It only rains on elect's gardens. We'd be starving otherwise, I think, if it didn't rain on both. And I'd rather somebody else be doing the work. I'll just go buy the food. Right? But because it rains on the non-elect's garden, is that the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nowhere near. Has nothing to do with it. It's nothing to do with it. What that has to do with is getting me food and you food. They get food too. But that doesn't mean that's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not. It is nowhere near that. To say it is a lie. So we'll make those distinctions later and in more detail. I've run out of time. I had some other verses and some other books, but we'll just sling it on to next week. Any questions or comments? Anybody happy that Christ is a perfect Savior? Do we see the need now for distinctions? What we used to believe in, what maybe people around us out in the world is talking about? I'm not going to identify. I'm not going to sit with the false Christ religious table because they go to church. I'm not going to do it. It's the first table I'm going to avoid. Christ did the same thing. He didn't go, you know, hang out with the Pharisees. I'm sitting at your table. You guys are so clean. The Pharisees looked at him and said, why are you sitting sinners? You wine bibber. All right. No questions, comments? All right. Did you find that song, Rob? No. That's all right. Did anybody have a song that you can find in like 5 seconds?
4, 3, and 2.
I was giving Eric some.
So you like two?
Yeah.
And one, two.